You would find your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 23 through 33. Matthew 23 through 33. This is actually the very first sermon I ever preached to the Lafayette congregation. Same text. No, it's not the same sermon. I'm not reusing a sermon. Same text that I preached to the Lafayette congregation as I was candidating. It is not the same sermon, I assure you. We are taking a look at how Jesus uses Scripture with regard to logical conclusions, drawing an inference or good and necessary consequence from the very Word of God. So let's give attention to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we are about to engage in not only the reading of your word, but the drawing good and necessary consequences from it, and having that proclaimed to us. And so as we do sit under the preaching of the word, all of us, Lord, we pray that we would receive it as the very truth of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come in our sermon series, our evening series, through the Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 1, section 6. And this is a longer section, and we perhaps will be dealing with it in two parts. But let's listen to what Westminster Confession of Faith 1:6 has to say. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." As we spend our time having this portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith explained, what we see, the point and purpose of the Westminster Assembly in this section is that they are highlighting the primacy of the Word of God and the way in which we understand the Word of God. And the point for us tonight in light of this is that we are to cling to the Bible and all that is rightly derived from it as the Word of Christ, making sure we neither add to nor take away from it. Well, let's spend our time discussing that this evening. But first, the Word of God contains all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. By saying this, we are affirming the sufficiency of Scripture. We are saying that God's Word is sufficient for everything we need to live a life of faith. As you hear that the Scriptures are sufficient, do you ever wonder, well, yes, but But are they really? Are they truly sufficient for everything that we need to know in life? I mean, after all, they don't tell us how to cook a hamburger. And they don't teach us calculus. Nor can we derive from the scriptures how to start a landscaping business for our well-being. Well, that's because we don't assert that the Bible is sufficient for everything we ever do in life, but it's sufficient for everything we need to live a life of faith. And the way that the confession states that is that it's sufficient to reveal God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And no matter how tasty hamburgers are, and no matter how useful calculus is, and no matter how personally beneficial starting a landscaping company may be, they're not necessary for leading a life of godliness. And so when we say the scriptures are sufficient, we are saying that in and of themselves, they are everything that we need to understand who God is, what He has done in creating us and in redeeming us, and what He requires of us. This is, after all, what 2 Timothy, that famous passage that I'm sure many of you have memorized, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture, says this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." God's Word has given us all we need to be complete men and women of God, and to be equipped for every good work that God requires of us. That is the sufficiency of God's Word. But even as the Westminster Assembly says that it's sufficient for revealing God's glory, has it ever struck you as a little bit odd that God has written a book that is directed primarily at His own glory? And as He has revealed this, He is giving glory unto Himself as the chief purpose of this book. Isn't that rather selfish to think that God would glorify Himself as His chief end, and that would be the chief purpose of the book that He has written? After all, if you or I promoted ourselves in such a way, wouldn't we be accused of selfishness and sinfulness in doing that? Therefore, isn't God the greatest megalomaniac in existence by doing such a thing? Well, actually, if God deserves all glory, then no, it's not sinful or selfish by any means. But allow me to illustrate the primacy of God's glory by a very simple illustration. If I were to go before the Nobel board that determines who wins the Nobel Prize for chemistry, and I were to present myself as one deserving of the 2016 Nobel Prize for chemistry, I would be engaging in one of the largest self-centered frauds of the year. But if a man who contributed a significant advancement in the field of chemistry submitted his work to be considered for the Nobel Prize, then this wouldn't be selfishness at all. It would be an accurate assessment of worth. And so much more with God. If He is that one being who is worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise, all love, worship, adoration, and approval, for Him to promote Himself as being worthy of that is not selfishness in the least bit, but is true and accurate, and is actually what's required. It's perfectly appropriate. Scriptures provide everything we need to understand God's glory, and to be the men and women that God has created us to be. They provide everything that we need because they provide to us Christ. That's really what the Scriptures provide. They provide us Christ. Well, how is it? How do the Scriptures do this? Well, either through expressly set down statements in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence, these truths may be deduced from Scripture. Now, this idea of being expressly set down in Scripture, we understand what that means. That's rather simple for us to know. If we read the statement in 2 Chronicles 1:1 that Solomon is David's son, we know that's the very truth of God. Solomon is David's son. That's simplistic and clear. But what if the idea Solomon's great-great-grandson is Jehoshaphat. Can you find that explicitly set down in Scripture anywhere? I would challenge you to find it. You will not find the statement, Solomon's great-great-grandson is Jehoshaphat. What about the issue of Jacob's grandfather was Abraham? Maybe that's a little bit easier for us to wrap our brains around, knowing the generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's grandfather was Abraham. Would you find that sentence anywhere in Scripture? Well, you won't. You can plumb the depths of the Bible and you will not find either of those sentences. They are not expressly set down in Scripture. And yet at this point you might say to me, yeah, but they're obvious. Of course they are true. Now, I agree. But they're not explicitly stated in Scripture. And the only way we can draw the conclusion that they are accurate is by reading the explicit statements of the Bible and through good and necessary consequence, through logic and reason and deduction, we deduce their truth. We must use reason and logic to come to the statement, Jacob's grandfather was Abraham. But is that any less true than Abraham was the father of Isaac and Isaac was the father of Jacob? That's a direct quote from Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Is that more true than Jacob's grandfather was Abraham? Of course not. They are equally true. They are both the very truth of God. One is explicitly stated and one is deduced, but both the very word of God. And that's what we see Jesus doing in our passage tonight, is using good and necessary consequence to overcome the Sadducees in their faulty thinking. So if you remember the story, of course, of what happens here, the Sadducees come before Jesus and they use the Old Testament Levirate law to try to trick Jesus into saying that there can't possibly be a resurrection as we would understand it, at the very least. Because if God's people were to obey the Levirate law of the Old Testament and the resurrection were true, when they get to the resurrection, these seven brothers are going to have a mess of a time trying to fight over this one wife. Well then, what does Jesus do? How is it that he responds? Of course, he says that they don't understand even the nature of marriage in the resurrection. He challenges their understanding of the resurrection itself with regard to not people not being given into marriage. But instead of going to an explicit statement in the Scripture, he demonstrates that the resurrection is clearly and convincingly taught by a very common sentence, a very common refrain, where God says in the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, where do we see the resurrection in those words? As far as an explicit statement, it's nowhere to be found. And yet, by good and necessary consequence, what is the conclusion? God is not the God of the dead. He doesn't describe these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as dead people when he's speaking. Even though they were dead at the time that God is speaking, Jesus is saying God describes himself as the God of the living. Those who are, those who exist. Abraham is, Isaac is, Jacob is, because they live on. And he draws the inference, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus could have gone to Psalm 16 and just read from that God will not leave my soul in the grave, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption, and you will show me the path of life. A clear teaching of the resurrection. Or Jesus could have gone to Isaiah chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, and said this, the dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. The earth shall cast out the dead. Explicit teachings of the resurrection, but that is not what Jesus is doing. He's using good and necessary consequence to teach us a secondary lesson that we can draw conclusions, and that too is the very truth and word of God. Well, what was the result? Was it convincing to the people? Did you see their response? As Jesus spoke, he uses logic without error. And what does verse 33 say? When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. they are amazed. They realize that his logic and conclusion is impeccable. Now, not only was this the tact of Jesus, but it's the tact of Paul himself as he uses logic and reason and good and necessary consequence to preach Jesus as the Messiah from the Old Testament. You see, friends, if we don't have the New Testament yet, if we didn't have the New Testament yet, to preach Jesus from the Old Testament requires good and necessary consequence. But now that we have the New Testament, we can see even greater light, and we see it being pointing back to the Old Testament and illuminating how the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. But how does Paul preach Jesus from the Old Testament? Acts 17, 2 and 3 says this, "Paul went into the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" He's reasoning, using consequence, legitimate consequence from the Word of God, and he is bringing out, therefore, the full meaning of the text. And the conclusion is, even the deductions, the logical steps that we take to arrive at truths is the very Word of God as well. The Word of God explained and expounded, if it is done accurately and is in perfect agreement with God's truth, is in fact the truth of God. That's how we arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity, which is a foundational doctrine for Christianity. Without the Trinity, we don't have Christianity. And without good and necessary consequence, we could not say that the Trinity is taught in the Bible. You would need a proof text that says God is three persons in one being. Nowhere does it say that. And yet we can demonstrate from the Bible that God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, that God the Spirit is God. And we also see that the Scriptures teach that God is one and the Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Spirit, and we arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. Can we not rightly say that the Trinity is the very truth of God? I hope you say that. I mean, of course it is the very truth of God. Logically drawn conclusions from the Word of God are the Word of God. This is how we arrive at the concept that women can take communion. Can you find a passage in the New Testament that shows that women can take communion? There is no text that explicitly commands or depicts women doing this. But from inference, of course, we do not bar women from the communion table. Now, the same way we arrive at infant baptism. If infants receive the outward sign of the covenant in the Old Covenant, and they are not explicitly excluded from the covenant in the New, then infants ought to receive the outward sign of the covenant in the New Covenant as well. And not only do we arrive at our doctrine through good and necessary consequence, this concept also undergirds our understanding of the preaching of the Word of God. If good and necessary consequence is the Word of God, and if you've been tracking with me all along, then preaching by one who has been gifted by the Holy Spirit to proclaim that Word and expound upon that Word and apply that Word to the people that he has been called to serve, then preaching, when the truth has been rightly divided, must be the very Word of God. And that's why Paul says that very thing in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says this, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God." Now you might be thinking, Paul's speaking about the Scriptures there. He's an apostle, of course, and so he's writing inspired truth. Paul must be saying, "I'm an apostle and you've received divinely inspired truth from me as the very Word of God." But no, he says we, and he says us. Who is he referring to, or to whom is he referring when he says we and us in this section of Scripture? He's referring to himself, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, Silvanus and Timothy are not apostles. They are not the authors of Scripture. They are not inspired. And the Thessalonians were receiving their preaching, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Good and necessary deductions from Scripture and applying it and proclaiming it to the people of God when accurately done is the same as proclaiming the very Word of God itself. Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 not only causes us to have an understanding of the preaching of the Word, but also requires an understanding of good and necessary consequence for Paul to be speaking truthfully. Otherwise, he'd be saying that preachers are themselves inspired, and trust me, we're not. You already know that. You know that far too well. But so far as we draw accurate conclusions from the Word and apply it to the people of God, it must be received for what it is, not the words of men, but the very truth of God. But in all of this, there must be a warning that nothing must be added to the Scriptures. Nothing must be added. Jesus commands the whole counsel of God to be proclaimed to all the nations after his resurrection when he says, "Teach the nations to obey everything that I've commanded you." And Paul says that he did not hesitate in proclaiming the whole counsel of God. We know that nothing can be withheld. We can't exclude anything from the Scriptures. But there's a greater threat than excluding Scripture, and that's adding to Scripture. And that is why the Westminster Confession says here in chapter 1, section 6, that the whole counsel is either expressly set down or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. This is the same idea that Paul has in mind in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that he says, if anyone, even an angel, preaches a gospel besides what is contained in the Scriptures, that one is to be accursed. And he says it again, may they be accursed. So not only must we rightly divide the word of truth, we must not insert anything of our designs into the word of God. And the specific additions that the confession has in mind when it says nothing is to be added, it goes on and says, no new revelations of the Spirit and no traditions of men. With regards to this new revelation of the Spirit, there of course will come those who are false prophets, Jesus says. And he says in Matthew 24:11-24, that false prophets will rise up and deceive many. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Jesus is saying there will be others who come, and they add to, and they distort the truth of God. And we must be very careful that what we are resting in and what we are clinging to is the truth of God rightly divided. And then I think everyone is familiar with that passage at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, where the threats of curses are added to people who would add to the book, and people could be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life who would remove anything from this book. And as people cite that passage at the end of the Bible to say, see, nothing must be added to the Bible, you often hear the retort, yes, but that's speaking about the book of Revelation, excuse me, and not the whole Bible itself. And yet, that's the very teaching that we see running through the whole length and breadth of the Scriptures. Moses himself says of his writings, at least in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12, do not add to the word I command you, nor take from it. Proverbs 30, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Ecclesiastes 3, nothing can be added or taken away from everything God has done. Throughout the entirety of the Bible, the testimony of the Bible is that nothing is to be added to the complete and final Word of God. And with Paul seeing himself as the final apostle, the close of the apostolic age, after all the apostles die, brings to close the revelation of Christ. And nothing new is to be added to it by way of new revelation. So, friends, if you are ever tempted to be persuaded by new revelations, things that you have heard from others, or maybe you have heard others say that they have heard a word from the Lord, or maybe you've even thought that you yourself have heard from the Lord, that you've had a dream or seen a vision. Friends, we must be careful, entirely cautious, ever so careful, for Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And unless it is directly from the Lord, unless it is from the Word of God, the words that others have received, if it is not directly from the Bible, it ought not to be trusted. Now, of course, we must be gracious and gentle with folks who might be confused or growing in their understanding of how God reveals Himself, and not just rebuking people as false prophets if they say, well, I've received a word from the Lord this week that I'd like to tell you about. Now, we don't rebuke them as false prophets. I'm sure they just misunderstand. But the other thing that the confession teaches us here is that we are not to add to the Bible according to traditions of men. Jesus Himself decries such additions in Matthew 15. He says, "You have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition, and in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." The point that we are driving at is that we must strictly keep to the Word of God, making sure that our deductions and our inferences and our conclusions that we draw from it are precise and accurate, so as not to take away or add to the very truth of God in any way. Now, if all of this has been true tonight, and I hope that you can see that it is, then how must we respond? Of course, we must receive the clear directives of Scripture with the firmest commitment. But with equal commitment, we must receive those things which are logically drawn from the Scriptures. In order not to err and be drawn away by false teachings of adding or taking away from the Bible, we must be diligent students of God's Word. But more than that, we can't just be diligent students of proof texts. This truth means we must know our theology well and the outworkings of the texts that we have memorized, not just little snippets of God's Word, perhaps taken out of context. We need to know the full meaning of God's Word and the implications of God's Word, not just the proof texts themselves. And while this may have become a cliche in the church today, all of this teaching drives us to the fact that we must be Bereans. The Bereans who were spoken of in Acts 17 are spoken of as fairer than the Thessalonians. Now remember, the Thessalonians were commended highly by Paul when he says, "You received our preaching not as the words of men, but as it is the very word of God." They were commended highly. But why is it that the Bereans were honored more highly? It says this, "Paul and Silas were sent away by night to Berea, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness." Now, that's the same as the Thessalonians. Well, what was different then? "And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Didn't do so as doubters and as skeptics, receiving the preached word with an unbelieving eye, keeping the apostles in check, making sure that they were held to account. No, the Bereans received the preaching of the word as true, but they sought in the word of God to confirm that such was true. Friends, we must be students of the Word of God privately, daily searching the Scriptures, but we must be students of the Word privately that we might be students of the Word publicly, that we would be good hearers of the Word and therefore good doers. So how is it that you receive things that you disagree with or find different from what you've come to believe or been taught in the past? Do you hear these things with a skeptical ear and with a doubting mind, or with a willingness and an openness to be conformed to the Word of God if these things would be confirmed to be true? What all of this compels us to do tonight, friends, is to cling to the Bible and all that is rightly derived from it as the word of Christ, making sure that we neither add to it nor take away from it. Let us be Bereans. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that you have given us reason and logic. And yes, our reason and logic has suffered the effects of the fall, so we are liable to errors. And yet, Lord, if we are accurately exercising our reason and our logic and drawing conclusions from the Scriptures, we have the very truth of God before us. And Lord, as we hear those who expound the Word of God, if they are doing so accurately and rightly dividing the Word of truth, may we receive it as it is proclaimed in that special office and as it is overseen by the Holy Spirit, may we receive it as the Word of God as well. And may we be diligent students privately, that we might be active hearers and doers of your Word. May it be so, Lord. May we cling to your truths, for in them is life. And we thank you, even as we say that, that in them is Christ. We thank you for Christ and all that he has done. And we pray in his name. Amen.